develop the first stanza of this poem. It is a poem, all 18 verses, and there are four stanzas. Last Sunday, we looked at stanza number one. This Sunday, stanza number two. And then tonight, I've asked that Pastor Jim would come and share with us from the Scriptures, and you can take a break from me. And we're looking forward to his ministry of the gospel tonight as he shares with us from the Scriptures. But we want to look this morning at verse 6, 7, and 8, which is stanza number 2 of the prologue of John. Maybe I could put it in context before I read to you this way. And I did this last Sunday night, and that's this. The prologue is the foyer by which we enter the body of the letter. This prologue is a lot like the prologue of Job in the Old Testament. The first two chapters of Job in the Old Testament are the prologue of Job, and it has a distinctive purpose like the prologue of John. And that is this: when you walk into the foyer is only for the reader. It is not for the participants of Job or of John. So that when you read the first two chapters of Job, you come to an understanding that there's something very high taking place in the life of Job, and Job is not aware of it, Job's wife is not aware of it, and Job's three friends are not aware of it. So what that foyer does is gives you an opportunity as a reader to have insight on what is taking place in the life of Job. And so you are consciously saying to Job, Job, hold on, because chapter 42 is coming. And it's the same with John. The prologue of John are these first 18 verses. I personally think that John wrote his entire gospel and then came back and penned these 18 verses, his introduction. I can't substantiate that. That is only an opinion, okay? That's not Bible. But it's an opinion that I have as I go through John, that what he has done is he took a poem or a hymn and adapted it and put in terminology under the direction of the Spirit of God and placed it here before verse 19 so that we might have insight that the disciples will not have through the book of John. Even Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't have this, John 7. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. The Pharisees didn't believe it. All the participants in John, they don't believe, or they don't understand. In fact, look at chapter 2, if you will, and look at verse number 22, and here's just a little verse that you can find several times in the Gospel of John. Chapter 2, verse 22 says, therefore, when he, Christ, had risen from the dead, in other words, after ministry, post-ministry, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. That's a little phrase to tell you that disciples never really grasp what you, the reader, is about to be introduced to. So you, the reader, have insight into John's book. And John, for 60 years, has been ministering and been preaching, been pastoring, I think, the church at Ephesus some of that time, and been teaching, and now God uses him in A.D. 85, 20 years after the death of Paul, 60 years plus after Jesus Christ's ascension, God uses John to put together a most delicate and powerful, a complex and incredibly strong gospel, different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So to understand this gospel, you must get into the first 18 verses and pull out ideas. For instance, the gospel of John does not have the word repent anywhere in it, in all 21 chapters. So you begin to think through what is taking place here. Another term that is not found in the gospel of John is the noun form for faith. But 98 times in the Gospel of John, you find the verb form, pistuo, which is to believe, or meaning to faith, if we wanted to put it. We really don't have an English translation of that verb. We have a noun translation, faith, but usually with a verb, it's believe or trust or put faith in, something along those lines. So John is putting together a gospel. And I think Merrill Tenney is absolutely right when he says John is the gospel of faith. It is to get you to believe something, to comprehend something, to grasp something. So that's what makes stanza 1 so powerful, because he begins in chapter 1 and verse 1 by speaking of the eternality of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, the creatorship of Jesus Christ, and he ends stanza 1 in verse number 5b by saying, but the people did not understand. They didn't comprehend it. They couldn't put their arms around the eternal Creator Christ. So because they couldn't put their arms around the eternal Creator Christ, John is putting together a gospel so that all of the readers will be able to do what the people in Jesus' day were never able to do. And that is to believe, to believe, to believe. Whenever you believe, in theology, we talk about conversion. Conversion rests on two pillars. One pillar is the pillar of belief. To exercise faith in, to no longer be trusting self in this case, but to be trusting God. The other pillar is repentance. You never have one without the other. John's gospel is emphasizing what we are to believe, and he ends up in chapter 20 giving us that purpose statement. All of these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So the two pillars are important, but the emphasis of John is not a de-emphasis of repentance. Please don't misunderstand. But he is emphasizing in this book that we might come to grasp something which, according to the first stanza of the prologue, people were not able to grasp in the life of Jesus Christ. So that men and women, when we come to the prologue, we see that John is laying out insight for us so that we might be able to understand, so that we might be able to believe. And because verse number 5b ends up, nobody is understanding like God intended. For instance, Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? What do the heavens declare? The glory of what? The glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork, and day unto day is uttering speech, and night unto night is showing forth knowledge. And there is no speech and no language where their language is not heard, meaning the sun and the moon and the stars. It is there. And so you say, why don't they grasp that there is a creator God? Instead, we get the Big Bang Theory. Or instead, we get an evolution theory, or instead we get something else, because people don't want to trust God. I tell you, like Pastor Jim said, you stand at the kiosk and you talk to people. And as you talk to people over and over again, what is the meaning of Christmas? Well, I mean, family, being together. And so I ask this question, oh yeah, what about Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I know that story, born in a manger. Yeah, but he went to a cross and he died for your sin. Now, I may not be that animated when I talk to them, but on the inside I am animated, you know. Saying to these people, listen, we have something to share with folks who just don't understand. Why? 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. That's why I want us to understand, as we are at the kiosk, listen very carefully, or sharing the gospel. It's not about banging on them or being animated and say, you've got to believe this, and shake them to their very boots with your hands. No, because you're not the Holy Spirit. You are a witness. You are not the Spirit. You are a witness. And what is a witness? A witness tells things he knows about. And when a witness tells things he knows about, the overflow of that is used by the Spirit of God to literally shake their inside. You can give a gospel tract and a piece of candy, and they walk down. I was talking with Scott Taylor yesterday, and they turn right around and come back and look at this. They realize what they have in their hand and say, thank you. And then late, Scott said that last Sunday morning, he handed one out to the lady, and she went down and turned around and came back, and she stood right in front of him and sang to him a Christmas carol. You never know what's going to happen. Never know. You have those kinds of incidents. You have, think of just yesterday when one guy came by, and as he came by, he had chains all up and down, horseshoe chains all over himself, and his nails are painted black, and I just love those kind. So I looked at him, I said, what is your name? And he said, Daniel. Talk about a divine appointment, you know. And I said, Daniel, what does Christmas mean to you? And I mean, just like that, his head went right to the floor. And he said, I am so sorry for the way I'm dressed. And I said, Daniel, I'm not even looking at your dress. Look up. I want to look right in your eye because I want to tell you about the true meaning of Christmas. You see, we are a witness. We are not the Spirit of God. We're not badgering people. We're not telling people off. We're not yelling at them. We're just a witness. Now look at what the text says about John the Baptist. This incredible witness. There was a man sent from God. His name is John. This man comes for a witness. In the Greek text, something happens here that you don't necessarily see. You see it second time, not first time. First time you see two bear, it's a henna clause, in order that he might bear witness to the light. In order that, number two, all through him, John, might believe. John came wanting people to believe. John came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light. And then notice, he's not the Spirit, he is not the Father, he is not the light itself, verse number eight. He was not that light. You see, we are not that light. We are here to bear witness of the one who said, I am the light of the world. And whenever we begin to share, that message begins to illuminate and the message itself lights up. And something happens on the inside of individuals. So when I look at John, I'm just challenged by John as I read verse 6, 7, and 8. But I'm saying, now I wonder, how in the world am I going to stand before people at Colonial Baptist Church and put my arms around this man for you all here? A man that Jesus said in John 11, 11, this man is greater than anyone born of woman. I'm thinking to myself, wow, that means he's the greatest human being that ever lived. Man, not God-man, but man. He is greater than anyone born of women. This one is one in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 80, where we find a child who lives in the desert. And he's in the desert probably because he was born to parents who were older and barren, and a miracle takes place, and we don't know anything else about his parents. But we do find in Luke 1:80, that he is out in the desert. In fact, it's plural. He's out in the deserts. And it never says what he does out there. And says in 1:80 that he's in the deserts until the time of his manifestation. He was there being taught of God. I know he's taught of God because if you look at John chapter 1, if you're still here, notice he heard the voice of God. He says, and look at verse number 32, John 1:32. Where it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He remained on him. I did not know him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Now just stop right there. He who sent me, who sent him? Chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God. His name is John. You see, you have insight in the prologue. So no one else is catching it. But John is standing by the water, and he is identifying the Lamb of God, which he will do in verse 36, in just a moment, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But before he does that, he says in verse 32 and 33, I don't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, you're going to see the Spirit descend and remain upon him. And this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. You see, he's a witness. Now, the way that I wanted to put this together, I had no idea Dr. Clem was going to Isaiah. But the way I want to put this together is, can you imagine this guy who comes out of the deserts and for several decades is not heard of, and begins to proclaim with a powerful voice, and he's a guy that's not real concerned about fashion. He's clothed with camel's hair. He's not really concerned about etiquette. He catches locusts and stuffs them in his mouth, and he grabs the honey and puts it in his mouth. And he is a guy that is not attached to a city. He's not attached to an institution of higher learning. It never says that John went to a synagogue and preached like it did with Jesus and the apostles. You know, his pulpit is 64 miles long. If you look from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, starting the Jordan River, all the way down to the Dead Sea, 64 miles. And he's going up and down, and he is proclaiming, and he is preaching, and he is calling out. And amazingly, people are just pouring out of the cities to hear this man speak. But what's interesting to me is the conversation is taking place along the banks of the Jordan and in the synagogues and in the homes and in the streets and in the rabbinical schools, and they're all saying, who is this guy? And that is exactly how John opens his gospel in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Here is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, here's the question, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18. He answered, no. They said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And this is what captures me. How would this man, who has been in the deserts being spoken to by God, taught of God, ready to unleash the greatest message ever, the coming of the God-man Jesus Christ, how would he describe himself? And so the text tells us in verse number 23, and the first two words are, he said. In the Greek text, the word said is in the imperfect tense, which means he is doing this over and over and over and over and over again. In other words, these people are coming from the cities, being sent by the Jews, being sent by the priests, and they're trying to find out, who are you? And over and over and over, he had one message, and it's a prophecy that took place 800 years earlier, and he uses that prophecy. He conflates that prophecy. In other words, he combines terms in that prophecy and gives to him a short answer. And here is the conflated short answer, verse 23. I am. In fact, you see, am is in italics because it's just a go. I, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And there the crying is a present participle. He is just over, he's just constantly unleashing, crying out, announcing. And what is he announcing? You all make straight the way of the Lord. Now, for us here, as we sit in our Gentile mentality, way away from the synagogues, and way away from what was taking place in the first century, we don't quite grasp it. So can I have you hold your finger here, and let's turn to that prophecy in Isaiah in chapter 40 very quickly. Isaiah chapter 40. And just look with me at how he conflates the prophecy, puts it together, combines it, shortens it. But it's got a powerful statement to all who hear. Verse 3, I won't deal with the context at this moment in Isaiah, but verse 3, here it is. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, that is ditto, that is exactly what he said back in John 1:23. But notice the second part, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, our Elohim. And then he says in verse 4, every valley, this is prophetic material, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places made straight, rough places smooth. When I look at this, something is happening with Isaiah. Now let me, just look at me for a second, and let me give to you just an Isaiah thought. Isaiah is living 800 years before Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's day, whenever a nation was ever going to entertain a king from another nation, some great dignitary, some well-known figure, they would spend days, they would spend literally weeks putting together a great grand entrance so that when that king came to their nation, he would walk on streets that maybe did not necessarily always look like that, at least for the white glory, for the average person. And it's interesting to me, in verse number 4, notice what happens. There is a raising of the valleys. There is a lowering of the mountains. There is a straightening of the crooked roads. There is a smoothing of the rough plains. In Isaiah's world, this is what would be done by a nation preparing for the entrance of a grand king from another nation to impress. Today we use the phrase, roll out the red carpet. It's not literal. It's figurative, of put the best foot forward. Get it all ready, because this king is coming. And in preparing for the king, notice if you'll drop down to verse number 9, just for time's sake here. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with great strength. Lift it up and don't be afraid. Say to all the cities of Judah, here's the name of the king. It's not a man. Behold your God. Then in the next verse, notice in your English text, you have the word behold twice. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. This is kingly language. This is kingdom talk. Isaiah 40 is prophesied that there will be a voice who is going to cry from the deserts. And as he cries from the deserts, he is saying to everyone, listen, make the path smooth. Our God is coming. And he is coming as king. He is coming for kingdom reasons. And then behold, verse 10b, his reward is with him. And his work will be before him. And he's going to feed his flock like a shepherd. What the tenderness of the king. He will gather the little lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And he'll gently lead those with young. And then Isaiah stops. And from verse 12 all the way to verse number 31. What does he do? He extols the greatness of God. Who could measure waters in the hollow of his hand? Who can calculate the mountains? Who can look at the islands and count them as dust on the scales? Who can you liken God to? Verse 18. Who can you say, this is what God is like? The bottom line is this in Isaiah 40, a tremendous statement that John the Baptist is going to use over and over and over again. I am a voice. And I am crying from the desert because behind me is coming one who is what Isaiah spoke of. He is our God. He is our King. And so what was the message that John the Baptist preached? Turn with me to the New Testament, but stop at Luke chapter 3, if you will. Luke chapter 3. And I want you to see how significant the message is. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Luke, who is an astute historian, as a medical doctor, he gives to us the date for the ministries and what is taking place. And he does that in verse number 1. And then in verse number 2, he identifies who are the high priests, Annas, and Caiaphas, the high priests. The word of the Lord during this time that he is chronicled, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, and notice where John is. He is in the wilderness. That's where his time was. And when the word of the Lord comes, verse 3, he went into the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In both Matthew and in Mark, you're going to see that it included repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now. The king is coming. Repent. Prepare the way. I am the voice. And I'm saying to you that figuratively, you are to make a highway. And you are to straighten out the smooth places. And you are to exalt the valleys and lower the mountains. And make this a red carpet, because the king is coming. I want you to be prepared as a nation. It's interesting to me, if you'll just turn back a page, to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father's prophecy when he unleashed, when God unleashes his voice. It's chapter 1. It begins in verse 67, but go to the very end of his prophecy, verse number 76. This is his dad's prophecy about this one, John the Baptist, and he's only 8 days old. Verse 76, and you, child, Luke 1:76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. And you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then notice verse 80. So the child grew, became strong and strong in spirit. He was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. You see, even his dad, at 8 days old, as he brings him in to be circumcised and to be announced his name publicly, it's not going to be Zacharias, it's going to be John. And this one is going to be a prophet of the highest. So now turn to chapter 3, since you're here, of Luke chapter 3. And so Luke says, this is all in accord, verse 4, this is all in accord with what the prophet Isaiah said. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill will be cut down. The crooked places are going to be straightened out, and the rough ways are going to be smooth. And then in verse 6, amazingly, Luke jumps from chapter 40 of Isaiah to chapter 52. Remember right before 53? And the chapter 52. And Dr. Klim read of all that's going to take place in chapter 53. But he jumps right into the end in 52:10 and says, and all flesh are going to see the salvation of God. But you know, we never really knew exactly what was going to be taking place. The participants never really understood. The people that nailed Christ to the cross never really got it. The Pharisees never really understood. The disciples were not really in tune. So at the end of John, they say, well, I guess Christ is dead. Let's just go fishing. You see, nobody is getting it. So you have this prologue of John to leap off the page, to come into your very being and soul, so that when you walk through the gospel, you're going to say, oh, yeah, I get it here. And oh, yeah, I got it there. And oh, yeah, I understand this over here. Now, Luke says something about the people to whom John was speaking to. And I love the way we see his message in verse 7 and following. Jump in verse number 10, Luke 3:10. So all the people ask him, saying, what are we supposed to do? I mean, the king is coming. What are we to do? And he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, you've got to stop your selfishness. The tax collectors, verse 12, group number 2. They come to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what are we to do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. That was quite a statement. Group number 3, verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers ask him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, don't intimidate anyone. Don't accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation, everyone, all is reasoning in their hearts about John. Could this be the Christ? And John answered in verse 16, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier, more powerful. I mean, here is this figure of a man, a powerful man, coming in the spirit of Elijah, Malachi 4, coming in the spirit of Elijah. As he comes in the spirit of Elijah, he's not concerned about fashion and food. He comes on to announce a message, and everyone just is in awe. His message grips people. It grips the Roman soldiers. It grips the heathen tax collectors. It literally smashes into the every home of those people who come out and listen. Not just Jews, but the Gentiles and the soldier community. Everyone is hearing, but it doesn't stop there. Mark gives us one more insight. Would you turn back to Mark chapter 6? I know I'm doing a little Bible study with you, but I want you to really grasp John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had such influence, and I wish we had many verses besides these four. We just don't. But here are four verses to show you how powerful the influence of a man who has never been to the schools, who's never been seminary trained, he's never been to college, he has no tie with the synagogue, and he is literally reaching every pocket of the known world, even the king. Verse 17. And Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her because John had said to Herod. Now, this is where I wish we had a great parenthesis to say, when did this take place? Here is my personal opinion. Opinion. Underscore. It's not in the text. I think that people by the multitudes, as Luke said, were coming out, and Herod himself hears John preach. That's what the text says. That John said to Herod, in my mind, here is John preaching, and all of a sudden royalty comes up as he is using his pulpit of the Jordan River, and royalty is in adultery. And John the Baptist, without any regard for the political winds of the day, looks directly into the eyes of Herod and to Philip's brother's, his brother's wife. And he says to him, this is wrong. And it was in front of a lot of people. And this woman is not going to forget it. So notice what happens in verse 18. John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have Philip's wife, your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him. I think she was publicly just admonished. He was not coming into the city. He was not giving personal counsel to Herod. He is preaching up and down the Jordan, and here comes Herod, and here comes his entourage, and there is his new wife, and John the Baptist says, wrong. And she didn't like it. So she held it against him, and she wanted to kill him, but Herod wouldn't do this, so he just incarcerates him in verse number 20, because, notice the text very carefully, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. Wow. And when he heard him, in other words, he was having now private audience with him. He's in jail. His conscience is bothering him. I think of Macbeth and what they were doing as they were trying to cleanse their hands as they were walking in their sleep. Because of all this, I think Shakespeare has nailed it. The conscience of man would not let Lady Macbeth sleep. And the conscience of Herod is bothering him. So he brings John in, and John, it says, he heard him, and he did many things. Now that phrase, did many things, don't think it's miracles, because John 10 says, John did no miracles. So what does it mean he did many things? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but whatever it was in these private sessions, he heard him gladly, and John had quite a relationship going on with Herod, and you know, because of this, he was lost his head. And you know the story. But here's the point. The point is this, men and women, that John the Baptist comes onto the scene of time, and God so infuses him with his power, and he is one sent from God to stand on a pulpit that is 64 miles in length, and to be able to announce to the soldiers, to the centurions, to the tax collectors, to the harlots, and also to the people, just the average person, and even to the king himself, and say to them, you must prepare the way of the Lord. I would say to us today, it is no wonder in Matthew in chapter 11 that we read some incredible terms. So let's now turn to Matthew 11 because I must conclude this message. Matthew 11 is Jesus' commentary on John the Baptist. And in Matthew 11, we find that John, and I love the way Matthew 11 lays it out, because you would think a guy who's been in the desert being schooled by God himself, who has seen this incredible stuff happen, who has seen the multitudes just literally come to his pulpit to hear him preach, to have audience with the king Herod, you would think that a guy like this would never have a kink in his armor. A guy like this never has a problem like me. A guy like this would never begin to doubt. A guy like this, certainly, who has experienced all of this in his life, certainly a guy like this would never have ever a reason to ever say, man, I wonder if it's really mattering what I'm doing. But John is sitting in jail. And as you read verse 1 of chapter 11, it comes to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to him, are you the coming one? Did I miss it? Remember how positive he was back in chapter 1? Remember how positive he said, listen, God said, the one who sent me said, you're going to see the Spirit come. And when the Spirit comes and alights on this Messiah, you will know him. And John saw it. John heard it. But now he's in prison. And now he's away from his pulpit. He's away from ministry. He's away from any eye at all. He's by himself, stuck in a small, dirty cell. And he's there by a thread, knowing that Herodias hates him and wants to kill him. And he sits in there, and as he sits in there in that moment, there is no direct revelation that we know of. There is no time when an angel, Gabriel, comes down and says, John, everything's okay. There's never a time when God himself reaches down in some other way and puts his arm out and says, John, it's okay. But John begins to think on the inside, as every human being in this auditorium, and listen to my voice, does. You can experience great things from God. You can attempt great things for God. But there will come a time when you are slammed into a very small area of life, and you will begin to doubt. And you will begin to question. And you will begin to think, and all of a sudden, I don't know why this is, it's part of the fabric of our humanity. To see God work last year will never secure blessings for me at this moment. I must see God work now. And John is in the prison, and he's in behind bars, and there's no way out, no miracles. This man is behind bars, and he is asking the question, Christ, please tell me, are you the one? Is my ministry authenticated? Or has my ministry been in vain? I sit here by myself. Tell me, Christ, is it you? Is it really you? And I noticed, verse number 4, Jesus answered and said to them, it's not yes. Jesus answered and said to them, go, tell John everything that you have heard and seen. Tell John, verse 5, the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And tell John this, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And they departed. And I imagine that Jesus, watching them and the dust, and watching those figures down a little lane as they get smaller and smaller and smaller, turns around and it says in verse 7, he says to the multitudes, plural, the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? because he knew they had heard. Did you go out to see a reed that was shaken by the wind? A reed is a piece of grass. It's spineless, and it is tossed by the wind, whatever direction it comes. Jesus said, did you go out and see some guy who is fickle and spineless and just open to the winds of public opinion, and everyone knew he's in jail? Why is he in jail? Because he stood on the bank and said, Herod, wrong! Adultery is wrong. Verse 8. And what did you go out to see? Did you see a man clothed in soft garments, fine garments, kingly garments? And the contrast is in their mind already. Camel's hair, kingly garments. Verse 9. And what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? And now he answers his own question. Yes, and I say to you, more. That's a great term. More is something super extraordinary. Something that was different than anything else that has ever been seen. Listen, prophets are important because they speak for God, but this prophet abounds them all. He was something, is something special. Why? Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. This is Malachi chapter 3, which is 400 years after Isaiah. Isaiah, 800 B.C. Malachi, 400 B.C. John the Baptist steps onto the scene in fulfillment of both of those passages. And he says, verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater. Than John the Baptist. Think of those words, men and women. John has the privilege of being called the greatest human being. He alone, of all the prophets, he alone, of all human beings, is the one to announce, listen, the king is coming. But notice 11b. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I love D.A. Carson on this passage, if you want to go to his commentary sometime. Because he says this, most of us will say, greater in position and privilege, and yes, to think that he has the message of all of the people in the world to announce the coming of Christ, God chooses him. What a privilege. But don't overlook the wording of Jesus. Least greater. Look at the wording. It's not just a matter of privilege, but it is a matter of greatness. Read it again. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the voice crying from the deserts, saying to all of the people, in your hearts, lower them. In your hearts, raise it up, smooth it out, get it ready, repent, the king is coming. And John spends the last part of his ministry in a jail, having one-on-one time with Herod before he loses his head. He dies in jail, being beheaded. But every person in the kingdom of heaven partakes of the life that is eternal, that comes from the king, and shall never taste death, and shall have direct access to the king, and will never have to ask the question that plagued this man, John the Baptist, as he sat in that little 10-by-10 cell. Are you really the one? Verify my ministry, Christ. I'm hurting. I need you to verify it. I say to us today, men and women, no matter what place you find yourself, no matter how much you're hurting, no matter what cell you think you're in proverbially, I want you to know that as great as John the Baptist is, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he the right to become a child of the king. And you take eternal life that goes this direction, as we've learned already, and that direction. And you take a part of that that God has already laid out, and you latch hold of that. And as you latch hold of eternal life, This eternal life is your access, is your bridge over death, is your bridge into heaven, is your bridge as a kingdom son and a kingdom daughter. Is it any wonder that this last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, is given a message? And he is called the greatest of every human being who has ever lived. But those who go into the kingdom, there is absolutely no comparison. And this is where you have to battle today, brothers and sisters. This is where you have to battle today, those of you without Jesus Christ. You have to battle this. Do you see this? Or do you only see right now? Do you only see this moment, and you only see your cell, and you only see these bars, and you see no way out? I am saying to you today, upon the authority of Scripture, that Jesus Christ himself said these words, that John the Baptist was a great human being, but if you take me as your Savior, and you are my son, you are my daughter, it doesn't even compare with this incredible ministry that this man had by the name of John the Baptist. But where are people today? Would you turn with me to one more passage, and I have to close. John chapter 5, and then I close. John 5. Jesus is being questioned about his ministry. And as he is being questioned about his ministry, are you really the Christ, by people all around? Verse 31, I want you to see his first avenue of appeal, Christ. He has four avenues of appeal. First avenue of appeal, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, it's just me speaking. It's not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is, what's the next word? It's true. It's faithful. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has bore witness to the truth. Yet I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining lamp. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Verse 36, there's a greater witness. Look at my works. Verse 37, there's a better witness, the Father himself. There's another witness. Verse 39, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify me. Here's John the Baptist. Here are my works. Here is my Father. And here's the word, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Standing at the kiosk, three girls came by in high school, and they were looking for somebody. She'd been missing for a day, and they had a picture of her and asked if I'd seen her, and I said no. And so they went on, and then they came back to me, and as they came back to me, they had smiles because her parents had just called. They had found her somewhere out in Lynn Haven. She's only 16 years old, been gone for a couple days. And so as I looked at these little girls, I grabbed, you know, the candy that's behind me, and it always cheers people up, and I said, here, you know, let's have some candy. So I gave them some candy. And I said to them, tell me, what is the meaning of Christmas to you? Is it finding this girl? What is the meaning? So each of them had something. And finally, the one on the right said this. It was really interesting. She said, you know, there's so many different people are telling us different things. It's hard to know what to believe. But so I guess maybe everybody's got a little bit of the truth. So I said to her, I said, you know, I respect your opinion, and I value what you say. But it does leave me with a little bit of tension. And she said, what's that? I said, because if the Bible is exactly what it says it is, the Word of God, then we do have a witness. We do have a voice. We do have a statement from God of the true meaning of Christmas. And she said, what does the Bible say? I would say to us today, men and women, that your life is so valuable to Christ that the Son dies that you might have everlasting life, so it might be redeemed from the pit of hell. And as you have believed and enjoy this light, there are times that you will be sequestered and painted into a corner by Satan, and you will experience what the greatest of all human beings experienced. That is not the time for you to begin to search other places. John went directly to Christ. Tell me, Christ, if you are the one, authenticate me. And I would say to you, there can be no other grander illustration than when Satan comes to tempt and to destroy and to cause you to defect from the faith, that you don't start looking at the pastor and you don't start looking at the church and you don't start looking at other people, you don't start looking at your wife or husband. You do exactly what John the Baptist did, though he was in jail. He sent messengers to Christ. I don't know if Isaac Watts had that hymn in his mind, but when he wrote Joy to the World, he said in that hymn, "Let every heart prepare him room." And I'm not sure how to exactly take that 400 years ago, 300-400 years ago, but I would say this: let every heart be dominated by Christ. Would you stand with me? We have a song. I'd like Meredith and Matt to come. And I thought it'd be great for us to sing about the greatness of our God. And then we have prayer. But maybe you are here today and you have never put your trust, your belief in Jesus Christ. I would just ask you, would you trust him? I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't make you trust him, but I can tell you this. You come to Christ, and as many as received him, he gives you the right. He takes away your sin. He gives you the right to become a child of God. Or secondly, you're a Christian, and you're in a prison that Satan has fabricated to you. But let me tell you something. It's not bars of steel. It's only paper mache. And he's got you so convinced that, like John the Baptist, I wonder what if it really matters. It does matter. And you come to Christ, and you confess that sin, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So as we sing,